continue on here as we're going through Matthew, book of Matthew. Matthew 27. All right, Matthew 27. So last time we finished up with Judas in verse 5. So Scripture says here that as he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver in fulfillment of Zechariah, he then realized he sinned against innocent blood. So there are several testimonies in Scripture about Christ being innocent. Two of them by unbelievers, Judas and also Pilate, found no sin in him. And but in this case, Judas says this. So he realizes everything has fallen apart. And so then he goes out and hangs himself. We're told in Acts 1:18 that he fell down and his insides gushed out. So it looks like he tried to hang himself over a hill. Something broke, he fell down the hill, and his insides gushed out. So we have two passages on Judas's death. They complement one another. They do not contradict, but they complement. They bring together a fuller picture. All right, then we have in verse 6 and following, we have the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for it to put them in the treasury because it is the price of blood." So here they want to keep the law. Yeah. This is interesting. Pharisees want to keep the law. So they took counsel and brought them to the potter's field to bury the strangers in. And to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. So we have this reference. Now, in Luke's gospel, or in Acts rather, Luke wrote Acts, but in Acts, let's look there in our passage, Acts chapter 1. And the expression there, 1:19, says, "It was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." So now notice in, as Luke is writing Acts, in verse 19, he says, as the field is called in their proper tongue, speaking to the Jews' proper tongue, which would be Hebrew, not his proper tongue. Remember, Luke was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. Called in their proper tongue, Akeldama. Whereas in this passage, Matthew, notice how Matthew renders this. In 1:8, "Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day." So he doesn't differentiate anything here. Now we come to a so-called problem passage here in verse 9, where Matthew, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, he says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them to the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now, this particular expression here, phraseology, is not found in Jeremiah, is found in Zechariah. So let's look there in the book of Zechariah. Malachi, then before Malachi, Zechariah. So we have Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. Go back on this. And we see that in Zechariah 11:12, where Scripture says, "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. All right, so we have Judas takes us to the Pharisees, 30 pieces. They don't want to use it in their treasury, so they purchased the field of blood there. But the expression that we have here in Matthew 27:9, which is his targuming or his commentary, lines more up with Zechariah 11:12-13 than it does with Jeremiah. Now, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah chapter 18, we do have reference to potter and the potter and his pottery and so on. And this is being used as an illustration that the potter has control over the clay, just as the Lord has control over his people and so on. And even going into chapter 19:1, thus the Lord said, go get the potter's earthen bottle and take of the ancients. So in Jeremiah 18:19, there's reference to a potter and pottery. But in Zechariah, we have the 30 pieces of silver and the amount given to the purchase of the field and so on. So we don't have a clear statement in Jeremiah. It looks like this is a passage that should be coming from Zechariah. So there have been several efforts to try to explain this. One is that Matthew made a mistake. So here in the inspired scriptures, he made a mistake or an error. We don't believe that's the case. Obviously, Matthew was a Jew who knew the Old Testament inside out. And the best answer to this is that in the Tanakh. So remember, the Tanakh is a threefold division of the Old Testament. The Torah, that's the T, and then the Nevi'im, that's the N, and then the Ketubim, that's the K, and then they, so this is an acrostic word that the Jews used after the first century, referred to their scriptures, the Tanakh. But the Tanakh is based on the threefold division of the Old Testament, and Christ alluded to the threefold division on several different occasions. So it may be that Jeremiah headed up the grouping of the prophets. And so he heads up the grouping of the prophets there, where we have so he's alluding to the heading of the prophets of Jeremiah, even though Zechariah is included in the prophets there. So that may be what we have here. If you recall, in Luke's Gospel, so over there in the book of Luke, we have Luke 24:44. So here you have one of the passages on the threefold division of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So notice here in Luke 24:44, use this verse many times, but these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. The law of Moses, that's referring to the first five books, the Torah. We're behind law. The Old Testament's Torah, so here the law of Moses. And in the prophets, that's the second division, and then in the Psalms. So the Psalms are part of the writings. But he doesn't say the writings, he says the Psalms. But the Psalms show up first of all in the writings. So the Psalms kind of are the heading, or first book of the writings, And therefore, within the Psalms, and even Job is in here, and Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes, and ending here with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 2nd Chronicles is really the last book of the threefold division. Follow that? So just as the Lord says, and in the Psalms, as he's alluding to the threefold division, Psalms starts the writings, as the other books that follow are in the writings, including 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the last books of their Tanakh. So it may be the same situation here, that Jeremiah headed up the prophets, and within the prophets headed up by Jeremiah, we have Zechariah coming later on. You follow that? So in following this, our perspective on Scripture here is when there is a so-called contradiction of Scripture, we say, no, the Bible is inspired. So Matthew, as he's writing in Greek, of the inspired, preserved words, preserved, inspired words that we have in our Greek text, Matthew uses the word Jeremiah. You follow that? So if we say Matthew, as a writer writing inspired scriptures, made a mistake, who gave Jeremiah the words to say? It would be the Lord. So really, when we say Jeremiah made a mistake, which is a common interpretation, by the way, who really are we saying made the error? Who made the mistake? The Lord made a mistake. So the Lord, you know, he doesn't know it was Jeremiah or Zechariah. He doesn't know, or he doesn't care. Is that what we're saying? No, we're not saying that. You follow that? So it comes down to this. This book right here called the Bible, in English or in the Filipino language. So, Michael, were you saved through the English translation or Filipino translation?
English.
All right, English, all right. Sure, yeah. Or say the same thing about the Russian translation or the any other language. So the Lord uses can save people through a translation. Not everybody in the world has been saved through the King James translation. You got that? All right. But they can be saved through a translation. All right. Even bad translations have enough gospel in them that the person can be saved. So I hate to say this, but I have to say it in truth. That person could be saved by reading the NIV, right? But the NIV has about 7% of the words taken out in the Greek text of the New Testament. So when it comes down to sanctification, that's the second question. What Bible are you going to be sanctified in? Well, you ought to be sanctified in the Bible that gives you all the words. You follow that? All right, so anyway, we come back to this. So the Bible is the book that I read back in 1969, the English text, and the Lord saved me from the Scripture. Came under conviction, kneeled down in my living room, 1969, the Lord saved me. And shortly after that, I got baptized and started to have an interest in the Bible, and life started to change, so on. So, I've decided in my heart, which is a biblical decision, and that is, if this Bible has saved me, then it is a correct message here. It doesn't have errors in the original languages. And so, if there are errors in the original language, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and translations come from these, there are errors in the original, then that puts question on my salvation, because this book changed me. So if I've been changed by a book that's full of errors in the original languages, well, then maybe salvation is not legitimate. Maybe there's a real problem. If the Lord can't give us inspired words in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, perfect preservation and inspiration. If he can't do that, then when it comes to my salvation, is he going to say, well, I forgot. I made a mistake with you. or verse you read is not correct, or doesn't belong in the Bible. You follow that? So it becomes personal. It should be personal to us. So either the original language is perfect, which fits in with a perfect God who saves us and we have a perfect salvation, or the original language is not perfect. If original language is not perfect, then what's the problem with God? If God is not perfect, then is our salvation perfect? You follow the logic? So, come back to the passage. So, whatever translation you a person could be using at this point in verse 9, so I checked this out several translations today, and they all say basically the same thing, that it came from Jeremiah, even the King James. And this is what the Greek text reads from Jeremiah. So then there has to be a biblical explanation. You follow that? And so the phraseology that's being used here is not the phraseology of Jeremiah, it's the phraseology of Zechariah. Therefore, there must be another solution. We have an example in our Luke 24:44. Psalms heads up the last division of the Tanakh. Because it heads it up, so that includes the other books. And so Jeremiah must have headed up the section of the prophets. Follow that? See the answer on this? So I think that is superior to saying, no, Matthew made a mistake. No, it's not Matthew made a mistake. The Lord made a mistake. Are we going to say that? Now, I don't know how many commentaries I read in preparing for this and so on. So many of them say, well, here's an error in the Bible. Really? Some of these men are conservatives. They have some sort of conservative testimony of salvation. They say this. Even good old dear Henry Morris of the Creation Research Institution, the creationists, and so on, and not in this passage necessarily, but in other passages, he says there's errors in the Bible. It's part of because of their training. And they just take the training on and pass on some of these things. Like, yes, sir. No, it's 12 and 13, actually. Yeah. All right, so anyway, we come back to our passage, and so we're going to move on here, but here we see in all of this, the Lord is fulfilling scriptures in his all through his life. Now, this is in fulfillment of his betrayal. Now we're going to move on, Matthew 27. So, in verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto them, thou sayest. So he says, throws out right back to him. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. So we mentioned that as well last week, but what could he answer? Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? So we've got these false witnesses and so on. And so he doesn't need to respond. Sometimes you don't need to respond to fools who accuse you of things. It takes you into their arena. Why do you want to be in their arena? Because they've already got stacked against you. So he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And we saw that earlier back in chapter 26 about to the high priest. Matthew 26:63, Jesus held his peace. And whether he's the Son of God or not. In this case, he then gave a statement about the Son of Man coming. All right, so verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. So this is the feast of Passover. And so they had a tradition to release a prisoner. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Right, Barabbas. So his name means something like son of the father. Bar is a Hebrew Aramaic word for son, Aramaic actually, and Abbas is the long form for father. So here his parents named him son of the father. I mean, this is brilliant. You know, I'm going to call you son of the father. Okay. Not a lot of novelty there. I mean, anyway, that's his name. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto him, "Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ?" So here gives them a choice. All right, now notice here, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So he already knew their answer. They knew his answer. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, or the bema, this is verse 19, it's Pilate sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Well, think of that. Here, Pilate should have listened to his wife. Imagine that. So wives, here's your verse. Underline it. But in all of this, she realized and received dreams. Now keep in mind, there were dreams still going on and other types of special revelation given before John wrote the book of Revelation and the canon was finalized. So we do have dreams and visions going on, but this is all starting to taper out. But we don't have dreams and visions today to give us additional revelation. We have all the Bible. So she indicates this to him. And so here Pilate. Pilate found nothing blameworthy in the Lord, and his wife then testifies to him about this and so on. But verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy, that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." All right. Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with the Christ, with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." So that was their whole plan here, to be hung on a tree by the Romans. And the governor said, "Why, and what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, and saying, "Let him be crucified." So you see, Pilate is... he knows what they're trying to do. He's trying to cover all his bases. But he could have just said that, "No, we're going to have Barabbas killed and not Christ." Could have said that. So really, he's trying to cover himself in all this, but he was not a man of moral decision. And he made the wrong choice. And he played the game, but really in Pilate's heart, he had no interest in Christ or what Christ was saying. All right, so he's exposed. So we don't want to think, well, here's poor Pilate. He wanted to do the right thing, but the crowd wouldn't allow him. No, he was just as murderous as them. He didn't care anything about Christ. All right, so we see he's exposed. And anyway, then verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. That's what he claimed. But would the Lord be claiming that? Pilate, you're innocent. I know you tried real hard. No, he wasn't innocent. He's going through the motions. He's a great politician. He knows how to play the game to the multitudes. Play the game to the multitudes. You know, great politician. That's how he got there. Deceiving, so on. But he does indicate he's just. Now notice now, he says he's a just person. His wife said he's a just person. So here are two statements from unbelievers that he's a just person. And likewise, Judas, remember, said he's an innocent man. So here's testimonies popping up by his enemies who really could not come down with any justification to have him killed, realizing he was really a just or innocent man. All right, verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, to be sure, you see, that would be true, would befall on them. And yet in them saying this, we see their hardened heart. They're so hardened in their heart towards him. They were deceived and being deceived. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So here releases a wicked man, just man, who's going to be crucified. All right. But keep in mind now, when the Lord died on the cross, he died for Pilate, died for Pilate's wife, he died for Barabbas, died for everybody. But even these people who had betrayed him. So we see the love of God in all of this. The Lord's love for mankind, Christ's love for mankind. See that? The people that hated him severely. So delivered him to be crucified. All right. Then verse 27. 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. So into the common hall there, and the governor's house apparently. So he's taken there, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So we were able to. When we were in Israel, went to what was uncovered, they believe, was the governor's hall. And as we went down to the holding cell of the governor's hall, there was etched on the floor there a game they played, which called the Game of Kings. And apparently the way... I believe as Josephus explained this, but it's etched in the floor. It's kind of like a dice game, or you kind of like Monopoly or something like that. You roll a dice, you move around, and whoever won the game, I guess, became king for the day. And the soldiers then dressed up the king for the day and mocked the king of the day, or something like that, or pretended like he was the king of the day. In this case, they gather them together. Here in verse 28, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, keep in mind, he had been scourged. So beaten on the back, no doubt, with some sort of whip. Probably had stones on them, and it would open up his skin on the back. So then... they stripped the clothes off of him. So by this time, his clothes would be bloodied. And it'd be like pulling band-aids off, sores. And then they put on him a scarlet robe. So now they're putting more clothing on him. So you can imagine how painful that would be. So every step along the line here was mockery and pain. be given to him. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So in this now, as we were over there once again, we saw there in Gedi a thorn bush there. And those thorns were, you know, at least 2 inches long, and they were sharp and hard. They weren't brittle. So if they used something like that, that'd be, it'd go crushing down, piercing the skin on the skull and all this. And then they dressed them up and mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." All right, so here in all this. Then, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. All right, now, here's fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 and 6. So Isaiah 50 is one of the servant songs. There's five of them in Isaiah. The servant of the Lord passage. All right, so here, in this case, Isaiah 50, verse 5. Here the Lord is saying this in prophecy. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back." So the idea of open the ear has to do with an obedient ear. "Neither turned away back." Remember there in the Gospels, Matthew 16 and other places, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Did not turn his back. He knew what was going to be involved here. Verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." So this gives us more insight to what they did there. So they beat him, took his clothes off, put a robe on, open wounds there. Then they plucked out his beard. Imagine that. So the beard would be long enough to get grabbed. It's not these little facial fuzzy things, you know. It was a real beard. You know, all the way down here. They grew beard in those days. Plucked it off. Think how painful that might have been. You men know if you use a dull blade when you shave, that's painful. And end up with cut face and everything else. So anyway, but here then they spit on him. So here's the prophecy. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." So everything they could do, they demonstrate their the heart of the soldiers, the heart of the Roman Empire, the heart of the leaders, heart of the Pharisees. All of this is being demonstrated in the way they were treating him. And and smote him on the head. Verse 31, "After that they had mocked him and took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." So the clothes back off and on. "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." So here we have this scenario here. Now, in Mark's Gospel, we have more detail on that. Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, and verse 21. It says, "When they compelled Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." All right, so Mark includes here two individuals, Alexander and Rufus. So who cares about his relatives? Who cares about his relatives at this point? But Mark, under inspiration, put in Alexander and Rufus. So this may give background to Romans chapter 16. Look over in Romans chapter 16. So remember, every word that's in Scripture is significant. There's not incidentals that are not worth anything, not worth studying out. So here in 16:13, we have Rufus showing up. So here in Romans 16 now, so Paul is writing to one church and telling this one church in Rome to salute five other churches in Rome. All right, so that's where we get the idea. Six churches in Rome. Most of these were house churches. We see the word church back there in verse 4 and 5. And so by this time in verse 13, we have a group meeting here. We have a group meeting here. And verse 14 says, and the brethren which are with them. So this is a separate assembly with them. But in verse 13 it says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother. So here we see Simon. He was the father of Alexander, popular name, and Rufus. So why is Mark putting this in here? Maybe this is Rufus, the son of Simon the Cyrenian. So think of this. Whether Simon was a believer or not, he would be telling his family, you know what happened on the way when I was in Jerusalem? I was in the crowd and they pulled me out of the crowd and they made me carry this man's part of his cross. You imagine that? So I wonder in Simon's life what he thought about this. Did Simon ever get saved? And he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. You think he told them about this unusual event? And now we have Rufus, at least one man named Rufus, showing up in Romans. So you could almost write a fiction on the impact of Simon carrying the cross of Christ in his lifetime. You could almost write a novel on that. So we have very little on that, but anyway. Wonder what the impact was. See, what was the impact of these people that were kind of in the background, but they're brought out, you know, and incidentals about them and so on. So whatever happened to Pilate's wife? You think she ever became a believer? You know, whatever happened. Other individuals. What do you think about Barsabbas? What do you think about Barsabbas? Think he might have ever become a believer? I mean, he's released. He's released because somebody else, the Jews hate somebody else far worse than me. Maybe I'll check this out. Well, we don't know. We don't know these things, but I wonder if we'll see any of these people in heaven. Anyway, we have Simon. So Mark gives more detail on this. Then verse 33, and when they were come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. So it looked like a skull. And so he's at this place. So once again, we were there in Israel. So we saw what it looked like a skull and stones there and so on. It's a famous site and so on. It was uncovered back there in the 19th century. A man named Gordon was involved in all this, so sometimes it's called Gordon's Garden, Gordon's Skull, and so on. it's very clear, very close, rather, to the a tomb of a rich man. So very close, so we were able to go into this and so on. So what's been excavated now is the true skull, view of the skulling, and the true garden or not, doesn't matter. It's interesting. Doesn't matter. Doesn't prove anything, because our ultimate faith is in Scripture, not in what. I'm not going to believe the Bible till somebody excavates something. I'm not going to believe in a universal flood until somebody finds the ark. I'm not going to do it. No, we believe Scripture. Now, these things are nice, and they can help us and so on. And it kind of gives us a visual. But anyway, excavated this. All right, verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now notice, in this case, they give him vinegar mingled with gall, so this many think this is some sort of sedative to take away the pain. Take away the pain. And he refused it. Now later on, in verse 48, where he's on the cross and about ready to die, verse 48, they took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And apparently he drank that because he said, I thirst. But this wasn't mixed with gall. All right, so a difference there. The other passages bring some of this out. For instance, so verse 35, we'll stop here. And they crucified him and parted his garments. So the garments he was wearing, they took off. So part of this was nudity. Nakedness on the cross, and everything to mock and revile somebody like him, casting lots that it might be fulfilled was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures they cast lots. So this comes out of Psalm 22, written by David, who's called one of the prophets in this case, but he's also the psalmist. All right, we'll stop at this point. Our Father, we thank you for the time we have the study this portion of Scripture. We thank you for a Savior who died in our place and went through terrible pain so that we wouldn't have to go through the pain of hell forever and ever. Pray that you'll help us to recognize this, have a greater appreciation for the Savior. Bless our efforts as we live for Christ, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.